All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us and how you've expressed it through the gift of your Son. And we thank you that now we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we are the building we're going to talk about this morning. And we thank you so much for what you've given us in your word and how we can be grown up and stabilized by taking it in and applying it to our lives. We thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, how many of you here this morning, I know a couple anyway, at least one, have ever been involved in a building project? Anybody been involved in a building? Yeah, Mike. Yeah, one or two, Mark and Mike. Room addition or a house or whatever. But I know some of you are in the construction trade, so you know some of the things required when you begin a building project. I wasn't so fortunate. So I'll share with you a little story. When we first moved to North Carolina, now that's been nearly 30 years ago, we bought a single-wide mobile home up on the side of a mountain. And it didn't take very long before we realized that there just wasn't enough room in a 12 by 52 foot mobile home for six people, Debbie and I and four kids. So we decided to add a bedroom onto the front of that mobile home, but we decided to add, before we added the bedroom, we decided to add a little tool room for our washer and dryer and the tools that were going to be needed in this construction project onto the end of the mobile home. Well, I went to work for the post office, and a friend of mine began that actual building project. I was just overseeing, meaning watching, as he did the work. Now, there weren't any zoning laws in North Carolina when we moved there, and somebody had told me there are no zoning laws here, so, man, I thought I had it made. So first, this friend built a storage room like we planned, a room large enough to hold the washer and dryer and all the tools that we had, and he put two windows and a nice door in the front, and it looked great. Looked fine sitting on the end of that mobile home. Then as he was finishing up that storage room, I noticed a building inspector driving up the road, that mountain road that we hardly see anybody on. It was a building inspector's car. He was looking for somebody else, of course, but I noticed my carpenter friend shaking his head because what did I do? I didn't use my dog and I flagged him down. Had him come up and see what we were doing. That wasn't my first mistake. After I told him about my plans to add on a large bedroom, after that, he told me that an absence of zoning laws does not mean an absence of building codes. Two different things. Thanks, Mark, for being there back then and helped me save some money. They're not one and the same thing. And what did I do? What did I plan to do with the storage room, he asked? And use it. Was not the answer he was looking for. So we followed his suggestion and purchased a code book, and we followed that code book to a T when we built the bedroom, and the inspector passed it. But guess what that floor in the storage room looked like when we were all done with it? It's what you might call Sag City. It was, anyway. So according to the building inspector, and building inspection department, that storage room was to come down. Had to take it down. All that time and money would have been wasted because we didn't follow the code book for that storage room. And the floor joists were not only too small, but they had been spaced too far apart, as you know. Now, before you laugh at my efforts or lack thereof, you should know that today it's your turn. This is your turn. Today you get the opportunity to oversee a building project. Only the project you get to oversee is God's building project. And you have an advantage over me that I had then, because the Apostle Paul is going to tell us the features that we have to keep in mind as we plan our part as co-workers or co-laborers with God, as Paul says, in this project of which we're a part. So we have to think about the building itself and what it should look like, the plans. We've got to look at the blueprints for the building. We'll take note of the architect that God chose. Then, unlike my building project, we'll consider the foundation and the materials to be used. And then we'll even notice the building techniques to be followed. All necessary ingredients when you consider a building project and you do it to code. Now, believe it or not, the project we'll be looking at is not an imaginary project. It's very real. It's the project the Apostle Paul's referring to in today's passage as we continue in our study of 1 Corinthians. God is in the process of a building project. And Paul uses the same features we mentioned earlier when he talks about this spiritual building project that's taking place in this dispensation of the grace of God. Next week comes the building inspection. because there will be a building inspection to see how we've done in our building project. And that involves what you folks know quite well, I'm sure, the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. That's what that judgment seat of Christ is all about. It's the inspection of how we've built the building project that's taking place today, the part we've played in it. So it's important we study the code book, wouldn't you say? Let's make sure as we go that we're building according to code. Let's back up to verse 7 to get an overall picture here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as we work our way verse by verse, we're to verse 7. So then neither is he that planteth anything. Remember, they were following certain people. Neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So Paul tells us that this is our responsibility. In other words, the labor of the believer is the planting and the watering. That's it. The planting and the watering. God gives the increase. So that's not, I thank God that we're not going to be judged by how many people we convince to follow what we believe. We'll be judged by what we put out, the message we continue to put out, whether they believe it or whether they don't believe it. So God gives the increase. That's his responsibility. But our responsibility is to plant the seed maybe of the gospel and then water. Water a seed maybe someone else has planted. Maybe in the same assembly you can water a seed that I've planted or Mark or somebody else has planted, Bob back there. We could all plant seeds, but somebody else may come along and water that seed. And then all of a sudden you say, why did that person see what that person said so easily? And I've been saying it for 6 months and they just passed right by it. Notice that Paul calls it our labor in verse 8. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. It's a job we're given to do. And Paul continues the thought in verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Now, Paul's not going to leave anything out here. Stop there just for a moment. Notice that Paul begins by pointing us to the work crew. We are laborers together with God. So we're God's work crew in a very real sense. We are God's husbandry, Paul said. Now, the word husbandry comes from, means actually literally the word farm. We are God's farm. In other words, we are God's work field. We're the field he's using to convey his message today of reconciliation. So Paul uses the analogy of farming, and he tells us that we are the work crew. We are God's field of workers. Individual believers, along with God, form the work crew when it comes to this building project that God is conducting today. Then Paul changes the analogy. Watch him here. Look how he continues in verse 9. Ye are God's building. Paul turns our attention now to the building itself. This is fitting because if you look ahead to verse 16, Paul tells us, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So God is building a building. It's a holy habitation of God through the Spirit. A place wherein the Spirit dwells. That place is within believers, every believer individually and all believers corporately. So put simply, the building is comprised of believers. We are the building, and we are laboring with God in the building up of this building. Isn't that interesting? We play two parts. We're not only the building, we're laboring with God in the building up of the building. So that's pretty interesting. The work crew is working on a building of which we are. This wasn't always the case. You know, the first dwelling place that God had among men was, what was it called? Tent city, tabernacle. And then it was the temple after the tabernacle. And what I want us to notice here is that God's dwelling place had to have a pattern for its construction. It had to have its own building code that Moses was told how to construct, and Moses was told exactly how to construct it. It had to be built in a particular manner. So God's dwelling place had to be built according to God's building code. Notice Hebrews chapter 8. The Jews are being told that the priests offer gifts according to the law of Moses. Now look at verse 5 where it speaks of Israel's priesthood. We serve. Keep that word in mind. That's a very important word. We serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, God the Father, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So God revealed to Moses the divine plan for the tabernacle. We might we might call that the blueprint he gave to Moses. And Moses was to construct the tabernacle precisely as the Lord commanded. God said, "See that thou make all things according to the pattern." So we might think of it as according to the blueprint I've given you. Since the tabernacle was to be fashioned as a dwelling place for God, it was extremely important that it be built according to God's building code, because he was going to dwell there. Today, God's not working through the tabernacle or even through the temple, as we all know. He's not working through anything built with hands. But he is involved in a building project nonetheless. And not only are we the work crew working together with God to assist in this building, his building, we also learned, as we said a minute ago, that we are the building. That's interesting to me, that we play a dual role there. Believers, both individually and corporately, make up God's building called the church, the body of Christ, of course. Believers are God's building today. We are the church. And we're working together with God in his building project as we help in the building up of the body of Christ. We're both God's work crew and we're his building, and both at the same time. Now, I want to add something here as just a couple points of interest that I've run across in terminology. Because we need to examine where some of our terminology comes today, where it comes from. And so we're going to be looking at some terminology in connection with the tabernacle and the temple and our gathering together today. There are two incorrect ways that we oftentimes define the church. The first one I know you're familiar with. Most of you probably know this automatically, but one way is to call the physical structure, the building, the physical building itself, the place where believers meet, the church. Where are you going? Well, I'm going to church today. As though this building, or any building for that matter, steeple, stained glass, never makes no difference. We think of it, or we call it, many people do, we don't hopefully, we call the building itself the church. The second is to define the activity that goes on within the meeting place as the church. The idea, as many see it, is that we come to the church building to worship God. You may have seen church marquees that read something like this: "Meet me at the Lord's house this Sunday," or let's all get together at the Lord's house this Sunday. Or hymns that mention the house of the Lord. All of that has to do with the idea that a physical structure built by men is the house of the Lord, where worship of the Lord is to take place. So what do we call a meeting in the Lord's house? Why, we call it a worship service. We call it a worship service. Sure we do. Think about that for a moment. How do we separate the Sunday school time from the main teaching times? Oftentimes, would we not say something along these lines, possibly, "Well, I may not be able to make it to Sunday school tomorrow, but I will probably be able to make it to the second service." Have you ever thought about why it's called a service in the first place? Where did the idea of a service come in connection with worship of the Lord? These are just some interesting side notes as we come to this section of 1 Corinthians in this building project. Let's take a moment to look at what the Bible calls a worldly structure, as being thought of as the church. And then we'll see where some of the ideas of the day have their origin. Again, these are just some interesting things to think about, not hills to die on, hopefully, for anything. But where in the Word of God does God authorize, or sanction, for that matter, a physical structure built with hands in which worship is to take place? Well, we need to think about it, don't we? Now, don't misunderstand, a physical structure can be an absolutely wonderful thing. This building, in my opinion, is a great building in which to meet, in which to gather together. It's wonderful to have a comfortable place. This is comfortable to me, where believers can come together, where space is sufficient to accommodate all those who want to attend, and where fellowship and study of the Lord's Word can take place. There's anything at all wrong with that. But where in the Bible does God speak of a man-made physical structure as actually being the church? He doesn't. Or worship as being a worship service? He doesn't. Nowhere. Let me show you where the terminology I'm talking about came from in the first place. Did you know that the only structure built with hands that God sanctioned anywhere in the Word of God were the tabernacle that God gave Moses the instructions to erect in the wilderness, and the temple, which would come later as they entered the land? The tabernacle, the word tabernacle, as you guys know, literally means tent. And it was a portable structure because the Israelites were constantly on the move during their wilderness wanderings. So they had to be able to take it up, pack it up, then put it back up again wherever they went. And this was a continual process, this artist's rendition pictures here. But once in the land that was no longer the tabernacle, a tent, it became a physical structure. And it was called the temple, built under the auspices of King Solomon and David and Solomon's day. It was a physical building constructed to be the house of the Lord, as this artist has rendered it. And the Lord sanctioned it, as seen in Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. And let them make me a sanctuary, meaning a holy place, that I may do what? Dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern, the building code, of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. The instruments were used by the priesthood in the temple. So over and over again in Scripture, both the tabernacle and later the temple are referred to as the house of the Lord. In fact, the expression the house of the Lord or the house of God is used 134 times in the Old Testament Scriptures. And again, the reason for that is because the Lord manifested his presence there. Notice just a few verses, first in connection with the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Usually, when you see that word glory, it's associated with brightness, and we'll see it indeed was. And how about that temple after the temple was built? Was the temple not also called the house of the Lord? Sure it was, because the Lord God made his presence known in the temple as well. Notice 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled what? The house. The house of what? The house of the Lord. So here's one additional example of the glory of the Lord in connection with the house of the Lord, as seen in Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 4. Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house of the Lord. And I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And I fell upon my face. So where was the glory of the Lord? In the house of the Lord. Why? Because the Lord was manifesting his presence there. So the house of the Lord, location being first the tabernacle, later the temple. By the way, the ordinances of the law define the activities that were to take place within the house of the Lord. What happened in there was given in the law to happen there. And I want you to notice the identity of those who were to carry out those activities. You see, those activities were not to be performed by just anybody. The activities in the tabernacle and the temple were to be performed only by the priesthood. They were not to be performed by the people in general, but by the priests of Israel, as recorded by the writer of the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 1 and 6. Then verily the first covenant, that would be the law, had also ordinances of... These two words are also very important. Remember I said keep in mind the word service? The first covenant, the law of Moses, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing what? The service of God. What makes this interesting is that those words divine service are only one word in the Greek. Guess what word it is? I'll tell you the Greek word. It's latria. And it's also translated another way in the Bible. Guess what the word service is translated elsewhere in the Bible? Worship. It's the same exact word. Paul uses it for believers today. Who was it again that was to perform the divine service as dictated by the law of Moses in the tabernacle and later the temple, the house of the Lord? It was Israel's priesthood, not the people. But the priesthood, Israel's priesthood, conducted what the Bible calls the temple service or divine service, directly linked to the ordinances of the law of Moses. Do you see where some of the terminology has been brought across? Of course, it was Israel's high priest who went alone into the innermost part of the tabernacle and temple called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place or sanctuary. Once each year to carry out the divine service. in the sprinkling of the blood and of the sacrificial goat to atone for the sins of the people of the nation, as the sins were being atoned for by the blood of that sacrifice, that sacrificial goat, and then transferred onto the head of the scapegoat, as you might recall. Many of you are familiar with this passage in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel. Remember, the other goat had been slain, blood sprinkled on and before the mercy seat in the sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies. And all their transgressions, in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send that goat away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, never to be returned to have those sins, transgressions, iniquity, transferred back to the people of Israel. And thus the people of the nation were forgiven their iniquities, their transgressions, and their sins. And for how long? For 1 year. Next year they had to go through the whole process again, because atonement covered the sins. It didn't take them away, but it covered those sins. God could deal with the nation as though they had not sinned, because those sins were covered by the blood of the sacrificial animal that had been slain. Now, you can put some things together as we go through this terminology. If we link the tabernacle or the temple of the past with man-made structures or church buildings today, what are people apt to call those man-made structures where they assemble? It's an open book test. Welcome to the Lord's house. And you've heard hymns sung about the house of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord is in this place. You see how aspects of the law program have been carried forward today, at least in terminology. So the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was the temple, a physical building. Tabernacle, temple, the two things were physical buildings. Now let's look at the church and see what happens when we consider the physical structure as being the house of the Lord today. If the house of the Lord was the physical structure, the tabernacle and the temple, what are we calling the building today? You see where the terminology comes from. You see why people call it the house of the Lord. So they come to the house of the Lord because God is in this place. You've probably heard that hymn. Surely, how's it go? Surely the glory of the Lord is in this place. Mm-hmm. So the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle, and then later the temple, the innermost sanctum of those man-made structures, the sanctuary or most holy place, has been carried forward also, has it not? Why, sure it has. What do assemblies call the main meeting room in their buildings today? The answer is the sanctuary. And it's generally thought of as being a more holy place in some sense than, let's say, the general classrooms or maybe the fellowship hall. So the law contained ordinances of divine temple service, divine temple worship, and those ordinances included certain rites and rituals to be carried out by the priesthood, the major service being the sacrificial service. Do you see any ordinances in connection with the local assemblies today? Have we brought any of those ordinances over in some places, in some circles, in some faith systems? Of course we have. The doctrinal statements of many assemblies today state that there are only two remaining ordinances today, baptism and the Lord's table. In spite of the fact that the Apostle Paul states this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of what? The ordinances part of the law had to do with the temple worship or service that the priesthood conducted. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So certain rites and rituals have been carried forward, although in altered form in many cases, and one being called an ordinance was never an ordinance in the first place, into our day as the so-called two remaining ordinances for us today. Here's another one. Where might the idea of an altar in connection with a local meeting place come from? It's often taught today that a person deciding or desiring salvation from sins or renewed cleansing, however often that might occur, can come to the altar in order to receive that forgiveness. Where would the idea of an altar and forgiveness come from in the first place? So the call is often made to unbelievers to come forward to the altar for salvation in certain religious circles, and to believers to come to the altar for renewed confession and cleansing of the sins that occurred prior to their last dedication of themselves. So it's dedication, rededication, rededication over and over again. And some people say, you know, some circles, salvation, over and over again, saved over and over again. From where did the idea of an altar in buildings thought of as being the Lord's house originate in the first place? Probably wouldn't surprise you to know that it came directly from Israel's law program. To gain a better understanding, let me take you to Leviticus chapter 9, verse 3, where we see the instructions that God gave Moses, and Moses was to give to Aaron. And unto the children of Israel thou shalt speak, saying, take ye a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish, for a burnt offering. Now what was Aaron to do with that sin offering? Here it is in verse 7. And Moses said unto Aaron, go unto where? The altar, and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering, and make an atonement for thyself and for the people, and offer the ordaining and offer the offering of the people, and make an atonement for them, as the Lord commanded. So where was atonement found? At the altar. Today, the sacrificial system of the law program, being unsuspectedly and unintentionally, I think, carried forward and connected to the receiving of forgiveness, has resulted in lecterns being called altars. And the continued plea for the lost to come forward to the altar to receive salvation from sins. And when the last person has come forward for salvation, they continue the hymns and the altar call, but now it's for believers to come forward and rededicate their lives. So the idea is, come forward to the altar, come forward to the altar, come forward to the altar. So the sacrificial system of the law program was a part of what the Bible calls the divine temple service, the divine temple worship conducted by Israel's priesthood. This brings us right back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant, the law, had also ordinances of divine service, worship, and a worldly sanctuary. So this is where the idea of calling buildings made by man the house of the Lord today had its origin in the first place. And it's where the idea of a sanctuary within these buildings comes from. And this is why meetings in those buildings are called worship services, to be conducted in sanctuaries. This is also why rites and rituals are being performed in many religious circles today, and why lecterns are referred to as altars. You see how the terminology has been brought forward, as the law program was never totally abandoned when it came to the divine service that was to be conducted by the priesthood, and why appeals are being made to come forward to the altar for salvation and forgiveness or cleansing of sins. Much of the terminology used in religious circles today comes directly from the connection that has been made with Israel's law program and local assembly meeting places being thought of as the house of the Lord in our day. Although no building made with hands is the house of the Lord today. None. I'd like to point out one additional connection with Israel's law program and the dispensation of grace before we get back to the building code for the true house of the Lord, which is the household of faith, the church of God, that now has been joined to the person of the Savior and called the body of Christ. How about tithes and offerings? Would some terminology have been carried forward there? Has there been a connection made with the law program and assembly today when it comes to tithes and offerings? We gain a little more of the detail of the law program, tithing program, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. What was that storehouse? It was the actual house of the Lord. That there may be meat in my house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Law program blessing. You see where the idea of seed faith has come into the picture today? Comes straight from the law program, the blessing tied to the offering, back in the law program. But we need to understand something. Israel's tithes were, in a very real sense, the social security system for the priesthood. That's what they were for. Notice Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 37. And that we should bring the first fruits of our dough, both kinds of dough in this case, and our offerings, and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine, and of oil, unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God. And the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, the Levitical priesthood. That was the priesthood. And the same Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities in our village. So this was a social security system for the priesthood, the tithes and the offerings, the Levitical priesthood. Those tithes were to be distributed to the priesthood, which were the Levites. It was their support system, their social security system, in a manner of speaking. Remember, the Levites had not been allotted a portion of the land. They were left out. So their support came directly by way of the tithes, which involved 10%. That's what the word tithe means. 10% of everything the Israelites gained every year. And it wasn't a suggestion. It was a requirement. Bring your tithes to the storehouse. The temple was the storehouse. The temple was the house of the Lord. So if we think of the local building structure as being the house of the Lord, where are people told to bring their tithes and offerings? This is why it's often referred to as storehouse tithing in many religious circles. They call it storehouse tithing. Bring your tithe to the storehouse. And then they make the local church building the house of the Lord, the storehouse. So don't misunderstand now. I want you to get off on a project here. There isn't anything at all wrong with contributing from our abundance to support the place where we assemble and the pastors who teach us in those places. That's as it should be. Someone has said, is it not wonderful that we're not limited to 10% of everything we have today? Why, we can give 20, 30, or even 50% of all of our earnings and all of our gain from no matter what the source with no guilt whatsoever. Our contributions today are for the purpose of furthering the ministry of reconciliation and establishing the saints that assemble in the building project that God is conducting. And that building project we are a part of. We are God's work crew, and we are that building. We are the body of Christ. We are the temple today, according to Paul. We can be thankful that we have suitable physical structures in which we can assemble today, I believe. Many homes wouldn't be sufficiently spacious to accommodate those who desire to meet and fellowship together, although that's how the assembly of believers took place in Paul's day, through local homes. And with the number of those who actually believe the gospel of Christ today, I'm not so sure it wouldn't really work in our day as it did in Paul's day. So how about bringing our tithes and offerings from to the so-called storehouse today? Well, since the law program is no longer the governing principle by which God is dealing with men in the dispensation of the grace of God, we know that the required tithing, 10% required under the law program, is no longer applicable. With that being said, there's nothing wrong at all with being self-disciplined, and sometimes establishing a percentage like 10% is a wonderful way to self-discipline, to make it just a part of your self-discipline. It doesn't have to be 10%. We do know that we should never give from what we don't have. That's the seed faith investment giving that we see taking place in TV land today. We give from our abundance, not from what we don't have, hoping God's going to give it back like in the law program, he would bless them if they gave. So the so-called seed faith giving is nothing more than investment giving, giving to get, giving to gain for ourselves, rather than giving for the benefit of others and for the sustenance of the message of reconciliation. So we have to give with the right motivation. What does the Apostle Paul tell believers today in regard to our giving? Here it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So while financial giving is very important for the continuance of the word of reconciliation during this dispensation and the building project God's conducting today, there is a giving that supersedes even financial giving, according to the Apostle Paul. And this is where he used the very same word translated divine service when it came to Israel's temple worship. Watch the Apostle Paul use the very same word latria, worship, translated divine service in the Old Testament times, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable latria, which is your reasonable worship. It's your reasonable service. Latria is the very same word translated worship in connection with the worldly sanctuary, first the tabernacle and then the temple of the law program. However, the worldly sanctuary is no more. God's new sanctuary is a building not made with hands. It's the building project God is conducting today, as we said earlier, of which we are his co-workers, co-laborers. We believers are the habitation of God today. Therefore, we are the church. It's through Christ living and dwelling in us, the church, that our worship is to take place. And that isn't just a Sunday morning meeting. or Wednesday night or Sunday evening. It's a continual thing. It's a day-by-day worship that we're supposed to perform. Our worship today is to come in the form of yielding our bodies as instruments through which the Holy Spirit can be outwardly manifested in serving others. That's worship in this dispensation of grace. That's the worship service of the dispensation of the grace of God. Serving others is our worship today, according to the Apostle Paul. And he's told us it's the only reasonable thing to do in light of everything that Christ has already done on our behalf and everything he has in store for those who simply believe that he's already done everything on our behalf. When we think of coming together on Sunday only for a day of worship, which is in a lot of folks' minds, one day out of every 7 days, it becomes all too easy then to think when Sunday's over, we've done our part. Well, we're through. We're finished. Monday's on the way, and our worship can be on hold until when? Next Sunday. But you are the church, and your body is now God's temple, and your body goes with you when you leave this physical structure. So your worship is to take place on a day-by-day basis. You are worshiping God every day, whether you know it or not. You're either doing service to him, or you're doing disservice to him in the manner in which you serve others. Someone has said long ago, and I picked it up and thought it was really neat, our love for God is no greater than our service for his saints in the saints that we like the least. So if your service for God is no greater than your service for the saint you like the least, who is indeed a saint, ooh, rubber's meeting the road, isn't it? Getting pretty tough here. And that involves the sacrifice of ourselves. Believers are the church. We are the building that God is building, and we're also workers together with God as that building is being built. Now, God gave Moses the plans for building the tabernacle, and God gave Paul the plans for building the body of Christ. So let's take a few minutes to look at the building plans as they were given to Paul. He talks about those plans in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, as we continue our study, our verse-by-verse study. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, Paul wrote, as a wise master builder. We believers are God's building according to the grace of God that was given to Paul. But we might ask here, what grace of God was Paul referring to? Paul isn't talking about his own salvation here, because he's referring to the grace of God that was given to him as a wise master builder. As he went on to say, the remainder of that verse, he's talking about a specific kind of grace in this passage. And the grace he's referring to is a specific grace that was entrusted to him as a minister of the Gentiles, an apostle of the Gentiles. With a verse we've just read in our minds, let's look at a comparative passage in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of, and here's a specific grace God that Paul's referring to, the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation he made unto me known unto me the what? The mystery, as I wrote in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The dispensation of grace was committed to Paul, and more particularly the mystery that Paul speaks of in connection with the dispensation of grace. And God relayed that information to Paul, information that had never been before revealed. As you well know, this is what the Greek word translated mystery, mysterion, means, according to the Dictionary of the Greek. It means literally to shut the mouth, a secret. In the current day vernacular, it might be said that God had something in mind and he kept his mouth shut about it. He didn't relay it to anybody. He didn't tell it to somebody and say, I don't tell it to somebody else, because that would be the fastest way to spread it. Maybe he should have done that, but he kept it to himself, God did, not sharing it with anyone. And according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, God had kept his secret for an extremely long period of time. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to whom? What were the Old Testament saints? Oops, what were the Old Testament believers called? So who was God making his mystery known to? Everyone. How many people did he tell Paul to share it with? All men. So what grace had been bestowed upon the one? When you think about it, what grace that was to bestow upon the Son of God, and therefore God's most fierce opponent, his most relentless enemy, to choose to relay his most amazing secret. Think about that for a moment. Christ had already chosen 12 disciples. who had been his constant companions during his three-year earthly ministry to Israel, and he could have picked any one of them to reveal his secret. But he bypassed all of them for the special assignment that he had had in mind for the man named Paul. Why do I say little? For little Paul. Well, the name Paul has been around since Roman times, and it comes from the Roman family name Paulus, from the Latin adjective meaning small. According to my research, that name was used during the Classical Age to distinguish the minor or the lesser of two people of the same family bearing the same name. The idea being the one that didn't measure up to the other was called Paulus, or small. What did Paul look like? Well, according to an early church Christian, quote-unquote, document written by a second-century church leader entitled The Acts of Paul, you'll find this paraphrase statement interesting. He was a bald-headed, bow-legged short man with a big nose and an unbroken eyebrow that lay across his forehead like a dead caterpillar. And I thought short, fat, and bald was so bad, but no, this is, according to a past article in Christianity Today, a more literal translation of the description of Paul in Greek, and I'm quoting, states this, a man of middling size, and his hair was scanty, and his legs were a little crooked, and his knees were far apart. He had large eyes, and his eyebrows met, and his nose was somewhat long. How many present-day mega assemblies do you suppose would have Paul as their first choice to be their pastor? It doesn't appear to me that he fit that highly sought-after Revlon man mold many are looking for today. Tall, dark, handsome, with perfectly deep, deep-toned, resonating radio voice, and a TV appearance, and exuding charisma with every utterance. Paul didn't fit that. To be nondescript is one thing, but according to the account we just read, Paul was less than nondescript. But then again, in a very real sense, that's what the name Paul means. Less than. Small in the sense of less than. Then on top of all that, he hated Christ and all who believed in Christ as the promised Messiah with a vengeance. And yet God chose Paul to be the very first person he would relay his secret to, appoint the one who had been his arch rival to the special office of apostleship of the Gentiles, and entrust him with the responsibility of making all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. No wonder Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, according to the grace of God which is given unto me. Gives us a little better picture of grace, doesn't it? What was the secret that God had been keeping? Was the mystery the fact that God intended to save Gentiles also? Thank you. People are shaking their heads, and that's exactly right. No, we know that's not the case because of Paul's visit to the Jerusalem Council, where he revealed that gospel he was preaching among the Gentiles. What did Peter say when he heard that the Gentiles were coming to God? Let's revisit that passage in Acts chapter 15, beginning with verse 8, where Peter began to speak. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them, the Gentiles, witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now watch James respond to what Peter had just said, as James stood to speak in verses 13 through 15. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon, Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, James went on to say, and as he was quoting from Amos. So the fact that Gentiles were being saved came as no surprise to James. Gentiles coming to God had never been a secret. That had been prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. Then what was the secret that God had been keeping until he revealed it to the Apostle Paul? Well, that secret was the building project that God would be conducting, as we learn in our 1 Corinthians text, chapter 3, verse 10. Here it is once again. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, Paul wrote, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. The word master builder is a Greek word. I think you'll recognize the English word that came directly from the word translated master builder. The Greek word is architekton. Anybody have an idea? Architect. So that's the word that's been carried across. Architect. In other words, God had a building project in mind, a building project that he had had in mind from before the foundation of the world. He had just kept his mouth shut about it until he chose the man he wanted to be the architect of that building project. But an architect in Paul's day was different from an architect in our day. An architect in our day is the one who draws up the plans. Paul didn't draw up the plans. But that wasn't the case. It's in Paul's day, as I said, archi means first or chief, and tekton means skilled craftsman. An architect in Paul's day was a chief or skilled craftsman. So God entrusted Paul with the responsibility of being the chief skilled craftsman of this previously secret building project that God had undertaken. God revealed the plans to Paul, gave him the blueprints, then he entrusted Paul with the responsibility of executing those plans according to the building code that God had given him. Now this building would be a building like none other. No other building had ever been built like this building, and no other building would ever compare to it. What about the tabernacle and then the temple? Had God not said in Exodus 25, let them build me a place that I can dwell among them? 1 Kings 8:13, I have surely built thee an house, Solomon said, to dwell in, a settled place for those to abide in forever, or for thee to abide in forever. With the building of the temple, God was dwelling among his people, and his people were the children of Israel. But just as with the case of Lucifer prior to the redemptive creation of Genesis chapter 1, God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, we learn in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. And notice what the psalmist wrote in Psalms chapter 5, verse 4. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Did the nation Israel obey the law contract to which they had sworn strict obedience? We know the answer to that, don't we? And they were never willing to make their law failure confession. So there came a time when Hosea the prophet foretold what God was going to do and what he did. Here it is in Hosea chapter 5, verse 14. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. Tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 16, we find how seriously the nation Israel considered the words of the prophets. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. In Ezekiel chapter 9, the prophet sees the glory of the Lord leave the house of the Lord, step by step. Notice chapter 10, verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the church, and and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Now he's no longer present with the Ark of the Covenant. Now he's at the doorway of the tent, or the tabernacle, rather. And his brightness still filled the house. Then it departed, the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple to the door of the east gate. Verses 18 and 19. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them. And everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was over them above. So from the threshold of the door of the temple to the east gate of the temple. Now notice what happens when we come to chapter 11, verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. The glory of the Lord was gone from the temple. It was gone from the house of the Lord, the physical structure, altogether. The nation that had been charged with making his name great among the Gentiles had defied his holy name, according to the Bible. So don't think for a moment that caught God by surprise. God in his foreknowledge had known these things would come to pass. But the secret he had been keeping from before the foundation of the world was that he had an entirely different building in mind, and he had it in mind all along. A building like none other. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. For this building, God chose Paul to be the chief architect. He would give Paul the architect, as well as the general contractor, the blueprint, the building plans, and the building code for God's new temple. And reveal to Paul the work crew that would be a part of this brand new building code called the body of Christ. This is where we'll pick it up in our next lesson. But understand, we are the church. And we have a building code which will be inspected. Our part of our building co-workers with God will be inspected at the judgment seat of Christ for either a green tag or a red tag. Which will it be? We'll pick it up there next week. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for your word and for what we have to learn as we dig into that word and then apply that word, make it a very part of our lives so that our renewed attitudes result in renewed actions. Thank you so much for all you are, for all you've made us to be in your Son, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.